Let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah. We'll be in chapter 5. All Nehemiah wanted to do was serve the Lord. He had a burden on his heart that the Lord had given to him. He was uniquely qualified to do what God wanted him to do, which was to build a wall around the disheveled city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians about 100 years before this. And though longer than that, close to 200 by this time. And though the Jews had lived in the land now and had come back and begun to worship the Lord, they neglected the wall. They neglected to identify themselves as a distinct city. And because of that, they were pretty much at the mercy of all of their enemies. Nehemiah knew this. Clear back in Persia, where he was born and raised, though he was a Jewish man, he was born and raised back in Persia, had been Babylonia before that. And so he began to pray, and the Lord laid it on his heart, go there and rebuild that wall. Give those people an identity. An identity, by the way, that the people themselves were not all that fired up about preserving, and I think we need to point that out. It had been a long time and they had not rebuilt that thing. And they could have done it before this, but they didn't. Life had gotten pretty daily for them. Making a living was difficult. Just staying in their villages and the surrounding hills. See, they didn't really live in the city of Jerusalem. They only came there to go to church. The temple was there. But living in the surrounding towns pretty much occupied their time. And so Nehemiah had to come and actually tell them, look, you need an identity. You need to know who you are. You need to rebuild this wall and you need to let other people know who you are. This is Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the city of God, where the temple of God is. Get your identity back. It had been a little bit easy to slip into simply making a living in the surrounding towns. When Nehemiah came back, or came to Jerusalem, actually it was his first time to Jerusalem, he came there to serve the Lord. That's all he wanted to do. He wanted to build this wall. It was about a mile around, and it was quite a project. But he came to a group of people who needed to be motivated in order to do it. So one of the first things he did was he rode around the wall, and he came back, and he talked to them, and he said, you guys, listen, the wall is broken down. You guys are hurting because of this. This is God's city. We ought to do something about it. What do you want to do? And they got with it. They said, oh, we'll do it. Great. And so they began to build. But as is the case with almost anything you try and do spiritually, there's major opposition. The enemy, of course, of our souls, Satan himself, doesn't want us to grow spiritually, doesn't want us to progress, doesn't want us to serve the Lord. And of course, he doesn't have to look too hard to find other people who will join him, without meaning to, of course, but will join him in seeking to discourage and oppose what God is doing in our lives and what God is doing in the world. And so after the people had been all fired up to rebuild, and Nehemiah kind of organized them and got them together, and they began to rebuild, they got it started, and the surrounding nations began to say, well, we're going to try and stop this. You see, this was a threat to the other nations, the other towns and cities within, you know, about 100 miles all the way around. Jerusalem rebuilt was a threat. Jerusalem flat as a pancake with just a church in the middle of it was not a threat. People just went and prayed there. But Jerusalem rebuilt with a wall became a formidable city that could be defended, and it would become a center of commerce again, and that would threaten the livelihoods of some of the surrounding cities. And so they said, we've got to stop this. We don't want this new political entity coming to life. We want Jerusalem to stay dead. By the way, did you ever notice that as long as you don't grow in Christ, the people around you aren't much bothered by your faith? But if you start growing and you start talking about Jesus, you start meeting some opposition. If your identity becomes clear to the people around you, where you live and where you work, very often, not always, but very often, that's when the enemy says, wait a minute, And you were fine as long as you just stayed in your place, you know, and didn't bother me and didn't talk to me about God. Just go to church, but I don't want a wall around your life. I don't want there to be a real identity for you. Well, I don't know about you, but there's only one direction to go, it seems to me, with the Lord, and that is forward. That is increasing the identity of who we are and serving Him. So Nehemiah and the people began to build. The surrounding cities began to threaten. Now you'll notice in chapters 4, 5, and 6, three common forms of opposition. And we noticed the first one last week, which is basically in chapter 4. It's direct opposition in two forms. Emotional threat, mocking us. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4, they began to mock publicly in the local newspapers, so to speak, in the surrounding areas. They began to mock what was going on up there in the hopes of demoralizing the workers. Because you don't want to be involved with something that is considered mockery, something ridiculous that is being ridiculed, you see. And so mockery was the first direct opposition that came against them. And as I mentioned last week, don't underestimate mockery and don't take it lying down. You can answer people who mock the gospel. You can say that if you want to, but I know who Jesus is. Just a lot of times we don't want to stand up and say that in the context. But don't take it lying down. Mockery is a serious thing. If you allow it to infiltrate your mind and you begin to think that these people who hate God really know what they're talking about, your own faith will suffer. And so these people began to mock the Jews. And then after that, they began to physically threaten them. When mocking didn't stop it, didn't stop the rebuilding process, they began to let it be known that they were going to attack the city with armed troops. Because you see, the people building the wall were just farmers and ranchers and business people, Jewish people who loved the Lord and so on, but they weren't professional soldiers. And so this was a very great threat. To think that military bands, roving bands of actual soldiers would come against the wall at various different places, and it was very rugged territory. There were a lot of spots where you were hidden from view if you were working on the wall. To think that people might come and try and kill you was a very real threat. So this overt opposition against them was the first thing that the enemies of God tried to do. And Nehemiah dealt with this basically by intercession, first and foremost. You remember his intercession? He said, Lord, strengthen our hands and kill these guys that are trying to do this. That's a free translation, but basically he said, Lord, bless your people and stop the enemies of your people. That's a very graphic, very real, and good prayer. And I've prayed it myself. I have prayed, Lord, either save that guy or get rid of him. Does that sound really unspiritual? That your pastor would say such a thing? Well, I have. So save your cards and letters. I have prayed that. Now, see, if I'm mistaken, I know the Lord. My prayer always is, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so, praise the Lord, I'm not God, and the Lord does things his own way. But I have prayed that real honestly about circumstances that appear to be so evil that it was like, do anything necessary, Lord, to change that situation, whatever it costs, make it happen. Real graphic, good, solid prayer. None of this impressing your friends with your spiritual language while your brain is someplace else. This is very direct, very precise, very focused prayer on the part of Nehemiah. Well, then the next thing he does, he doesn't just pray. He also puts together some practical plans. He mobilized the people around the wall, if you'll remember. And everybody carried both a weapon and a tool. Both a weapon and a tool. And they stayed on the alert all the time. And he had them actually living in the city. Now the wall by this time was about half its height. Not high enough to really defend the city, but high enough that you could feel sort of okay about moving in there if you were awake all the time. If you could defend it, you know, if you could stand out on the edges and stuff like that. They didn't have the gates and they didn't have the towers yet. But it was enough that the people could move in. So he made a bunch of them move into the city. Because where you're living, that's where you'll defend. You know, you'll take it much more seriously if your fat is on the fire. Okay? It's like commitment and involvement. Remember? Bacon and eggs. With bacon and eggs, the chicken was involved and the pig was committed. If you're fat, it'll come to you later. If your fat is in there, I mean, if you're living in there, it's going to make a big difference. You commit to doing something, you get out there where it matters to your physical safety, and all of a sudden you're saying, okay, Lord, you better come through for me, and I'm standing here. Well, that's what he did. He moved them all, a bunch of them, into the city, and he mobilized them. He said, listen, everybody's got a horn around the edge of the wall, and if the enemy attacks any one of us, you blow the horn, all of us will rally over there, and we'll deal with this physical threat. It's a great plan. It's a great plan, and it worked. Because Christians, even in this day and age, are supposed to rally when the enemy attacks. You know, you blow the horn and you say, help, you know, to your Christian friends. And they're supposed to rally around, pray for you, offer some advice, be an infrastructure for you. And you know what? It worked. Because the enemy, when they saw this, they weren't so committed to starting a war as they thought they were, and so they just sort of backed off. Now, you would think that that was the end of it, but it wasn't the end of Nehemiah's troubles. He had dealt with the overt, direct opposition, but there's another form of opposition, and this is what it is, intramural opposition. You know what intramural means? You know what a mural is? It's a painting on a wall. It means inside the walls, intramural, inside the walls. If you were in college, did you play intramural sports? That means sports inside the college, just teams choosing up within the college to play sports against each other, intramural. Well, Nehemiah had dealt with the external threat, but now there was an intramural threat. There was a threat inside the walls. The people of God themselves are often as responsible for the failure of the project as the enemy is. A lot of times we are our own worst enemy, and that's exactly what happened. The next thing Nehemiah had to face, he's probably thinking, man, why did I come all the way out here to help these people? They don't want any help. You know, I got to organize this. I got to put it together. Lord, help me. And he prays that a lot. The next thing he faces is an intramural fight within the walls of the community, where the people within the redeemed community themselves have sort of lost their priorities. We'll see this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. Now, for him to mention the wives really means something. It means that the women were angry. And don't you think for one minute that though it was a patriarchal society, that women didn't swing any real power in the society. And don't think that about any society. That's a grave underestimation. A grave underestimation. When it says the people and their wives, the men and their wives, it means the wives were upset. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That says it says that on my refrigerator at home. And I am not taking that thing off of there either. Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And what had happened was the households were suffering financially. And in those days, very often, the women handled the finances. And the Proverbs 31 woman, that was not a woman who was barefoot and pregnant and hanging around the household. She was very much involved in taking care of her household. And when the household was struck and hurt, she got majorly involved in the politics of the day. And that's exactly what's happening here. The wives are upset, and the men are upset because there was some usury going on. Finances were really, really tough. And so you'll find that some of the people wanted to quit and go back to work to earn a living because they hadn't finished the wall yet, but they still needed to make a living. Verse 2, there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let's get grain that we may eat and live. In other words, we've got to get back. Get off the wall, leave the project, and get back to this other thing. Now, let me make something clear. This project was only going to take ended up taking 52 days. So this has a beginning and an ending. This was not to be a never-ending project. But notice they got to the middle of it and wanted to quit because things got real hard. So some of them wanted to quit, go back to work. Verse 3, and then there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Very interesting. Let me just mention something here. There's a famine. Lord, I'm supposed to come build this wall and there is a famine? Excuse me? That usually meant a drought because a a drought would, of course, dry up the ground, and then they couldn't grow good crops, and then they had a famine, not enough food. Because of the famine, let me just mention something. God doesn't always wait for perfect conditions to call us to do something for him. That's just something to remember. When I read that, I thought, a famine, you know, I'd be saying, okay, Lord, I'll be happy to go and build this wall for you as long as, you know, we've got nice crops and everything's cool and everybody's into it and blah, 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 blah. Get all the ducks in a row, you know, let's pencil this out and all this stuff. And, you know, sometimes the Lord just doesn't wait for that. Sometimes he just says, you're going to do this. I've put you in it. You're going to do it. But, Lord, there's a famine. I know. It's like, oh, you're kidding me, Nehemiah. There's a famine? But the Lord still had a plan. You know, incidentally, just a little freebie here. We kind of started this church in a famine. I don't know if you guys, some of you remember, but 1980, late 1979, early 1980, was terrible recession around here. Everybody was broke and out of work. And that's when this church got started. Still half of us are broken out of work, but that's okay. God's still blessing. He doesn't always wait for perfect conditions to tell you to do something or to be involved in something for him. Anyway, so the people, they're saying we're mortgaging our fields. Well, what they were doing is they were having to buy grain in order to feed their families so that they could work on the wall. Who did they buy the grain from? Well, they were buying their grain from the wealthier class of landowners among the Jewish merchants. So the Jewish merchants who have the grain stored up are selling it, and what they're doing is they're taking the other people's land and they're taking their property as collateral for these mortgages, which would never be able to be paid back. And so basically they are enriching themselves at the expense of these poorer people, but these folks are committed to the wall and so on and committed to rebuilding this thing. Verse 4, and there were also some who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Normally they would have been able to pay the king's tax, but because they had already mortgaged themselves for food in the middle of this project, things get complex, don't they? It's not just as simple as saying, well, I'm going to go serve God. There's some complexities here and some different levels of trusting God that you have to be involved in if you're going to keep on keeping on. Well, they had already mortgaged their land in order to get food. Now they got to pay the king's taxes, and so they were in the process now of actually selling their children into slavery. Verse 5, and now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers and our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we're helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. They couldn't pay the bill because in an agrarian society, grain equals money. If you don't have land, you can't get grain. If you don't have grain, you have no capital. And once you've gotten into that downward spiral, that's it. And there was no bankruptcy court per se, although we'll see in a minute, the Jews had a law against this sort of thing happening, but that law wasn't being invoked. So they come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, this is a mess. We can't do this. And the wives are going, yeah, Nehemiah, do something about this. And then I was very angry. You know, Nehemiah got very angry often. He got upset. And you can say yay or nay about it. The wrath of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. It never says that his anger did any good. It's just interesting to me that he did get angry about some of these injustices. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I consulted with myself. I love that. The Hebrew words, I mulled it over. I consulted with myself. Well, why would he consult with himself? Well, because everybody else he was going to consult with was loaning money out at interest to everybody else. The good thing about Nehemiah was he was not connected by marriage or business to anybody in this group. And that really set him free. Well, he says, I consulted with myself. And then I contended with the nobles. Some people would consult with the nobles and contend with themselves after that. Not Nehemiah. He says, I think something's wrong here, and I'm going to go duke it out with these nobles. The Hebrew word contend means make an accusation, a legal accusation. This is serious stuff. He is the governor. He's got the power to do this. Not just anybody could do this, but he had the power to do it. And so he accused the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are exacting usury, each of you from his brother. And this is very emphatic. He's really angry. Therefore, says Nehemiah, I held a great assembly against him. Remember, this is Nehemiah's journal that we're reading, so you see things in the first person. So I held a great assembly. He had a big public meeting, and he forced them all to come on pain of criminal charges. Wow. And these are the most important people in the society of the day among the Jews. He brings them all down there, and he just reads them the riot act, basically. He said, we, according to our ability, meaning Nehemiah means himself and the guys that came with him from Persia, and they brought a lot of money with them. They brought a lot of goods with them, and so they had some substance. He said, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. We've been buying back Jewish slaves who've been sold to the surrounding pagans. It's an interesting thing he'd been doing. Isn't that interesting? Buying back the Jewish slaves that had been sold to the surrounding pagans. They were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? And they were silent and could not find a word to say. Well, of course, that's what they were doing. What they were doing is they would take someone who owed them money, they'd take their land. When their land was all used up and they still needed more money, they'd say, well, I'll take your daughter. And they would take her down to Ashdod, and they would sell her as a slave. This is Jewish people doing this to other Jewish people. Business as usual. And you want to know something? Nobody batted an eye because it was business. Business, man. Nothing personal. It's just business. You just owe me a lot of money. I'll take your daughter. And then I'll take your sons. The reason the daughters went first is because the sons were the last ones who could actually till the land and work the land. And so they wanted to give those up last. But that's what was going on here. Now, Nehemiah is saying, look, we take out the old MasterCard from Artaxerxes, and we buy back all these Hebrew slaves. You're selling them around the back door, and what is this? What do you call this, you guys? The point is that completely goofed up priorities within the Jewish community at this point. Utterly, utterly goofed up priorities within the Jewish community. You had people who were committed to the work, and then you had people who were committed to the work, but not nearly as committed to the work as they were committed to making a lot of money. And that priority needed to be changed. And Nehemiah doesn't pull any punches with them. He says, the thing you're doing is not good. Well, hope to shout, verse 9. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? In other words, you guys are being jerks, and it's making the whole Christian community, or the whole redeemed community in the Old Testament, look terrible. This is terrible what you're doing. You can't do this. But it's a good thing he was the governor, because I don't think anybody else would have gotten away with this. And likewise, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So let's leave off of this usury. We've been helping them out. He says, we've got to stop this right now. Give back to them this very day their fields and their vineyards and their olive groves and their houses to the 100th part of the money. That was the percentage they would take, and of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. It's amazing how often people in God's economy will hold each other in debt, and not always with money. There's emotional debt too, you know. You owe me big time. And you know, sometimes those debts are just too expensive to carry around anymore. And a lot of times when Christians hold each other that kind of accountable over a long period of time, it destroys the work of God and makes the people of God a reproach. It's a terrible testimony because they won't forgive the debts. They won't let each other off the hook. They continue to hold each other, hold their feet to the fire, so to speak. And it's not good for the overall project. And you know, we have a project. We have a project, you guys, that's really more important than the differences between us. Our project is to serve our Heavenly Father and redeem as many human beings as possible. To speak the name of Jesus and to live in such a way that people see us and say, I would like to know Jesus. And that doesn't happen when we are busy fighting each other over stuff that doesn't matter. And not letting the debts go. Winston Churchill called the arms makers together during the battle for Britain in World War II. because he heard that the British weaponry wasn't up to snuff, and he knew that wasn't right, so he called the owners of the munitions factories and the gun factories together, several of them, and he said, "What is the problem? Why can't we make guns that work right?" And they said, "Well, we're not going to share our secrets with our competitors." And so they were holding out on the building of the weaponry to defend the island they were living on. And he said lots of things to them. And then when he was finished, he sort of summed it up by saying, "Either you cooperate or you're not going to have a business left over. They're just going to put a German name on it, my friend, and you're going to be out in the street. So you had better cooperate now if you want any chance at all of surviving this war." And sometimes I feel like saying that to Christians in the body of Christ. I feel like saying, "Hey, you want to survive, you better realize the enemy's out there and not in here." And I know that there are times when things have to be ironed out, stuff like this, and we'll see what Nehemiah does do about it. And even within the redeemed community, there's a way to accomplish grievances and try and work things out. In both covenants, it talks about that, okay? But we have to bear in mind there are some things more important than profit-making. There's some things more important than our ego growing. Ronald Reagan had a thing on his desk when he was president that said, "It's amazing how much you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit." A lot of Christians could stand to remember that. So Nehemiah lights into him, and they listen to him. And they do what he says, which is also an amazing thing. Verse 12, "We will give back and will require nothing from them." So they deeded everything back over. "We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and I took an oath, in other words, in front of the priests, they would do according to this promise. And I shook out the front of my garment. He's kind of a theatrical guy. Shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." Fiery guy, this Nehemiah. And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. Incidentally, it's really easier to praise the Lord when you know you've let go of the debts and you know that you're walking clean. You know, it must have been a great moment. First of all, for the folks who got their stuff back and realized they weren't going to lose their kids to slavery and they got their land back. And then for the guys that had been doing business as usual when business wasn't really right in the first place at that level, what they were doing was wrong. But it must have been easier on them to say praise the Lord, because there's a real honesty and an openness once you've said, "Yeah, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what's right." Boy, it just opens you up. You want to worship. It's much easier to do. Now, the Jewish law provided for lending. But you got to understand that when the Jewish law talked about lending, it was lending to people who didn't have any money and they needed something to get by. So it was forbidden to actually charge them interest. If they really couldn't pay it, and it wasn't a business loan, they had business loans too with collateral. But that wasn't the kind of lending talked about in the Bible. The kind of lending talked about in the Bible was lending to somebody who doesn't have the money, and you're not supposed to charge them because you're helping them. Right? You're not supposed to enrich yourself off of them just because of their hard times. And so that was what the law said to the Jews. God didn't say they couldn't make a profit. He just said they couldn't take advantage of somebody and that there were more important things in life than profit. And that's something that people, even down to the present day, have never really quite gotten into their heads in our culture, especially in America, because we sort of worship mammon in our country. And when people goof up in this country morally, it's a big yawn. Oh, well, yeah. Our leaders are immoral. Well, big deal. But you let them goof up with money, we'll throw you in jail for that. We'll throw you in jail for messing with the money. You mess with the money, you've messed with the real God of the country. Seriously. Seriously, we have a lot more laws against goofing up with money than we do about saying anything about God. You can say anything about God that you want. You can do anything immoral you want in this country. And everybody will say, "Hey, it's your legal right to do that." But you cannot mess with mammon. You cannot goof that up. You're getting real trouble. Sometimes we need to just reevaluate how we feel about all that stuff. So Nehemiah first deals with this by open rebuke, and there's a time for open rebuke. There's a time to say, "This is wrong, and I want it stopped." And I want it stopped now, because we have more important things to do than argue about this. So get it together and realize what we're really about. There's a time for doing that. You know, Paul did it with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter was moving away from the Gentile brothers and kind of hanging around with just the Jewish brothers and stopped having roast pork there with his Gentile buddies. And Paul comes to him and says, Peter, in front of everybody, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. That's a free translation, but that's really what he said to him right in front of everybody. There's a time to say that's wrong. Straighten it out. Straighten it up. Get it right. And it's not judgmental. It's simply telling the truth. Well, Nehemiah does that. He's not a man to shirk that particular duty. And he did it. But there's another way that Nehemiah affected this, and that was with his own personal testimony. Look at 14 to 19. This is fabulous. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, so he dates it, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. See, he's writing his memoirs long after the events actually took place. He was keeping a journal, and then he writes it several years later. So he writes in his journal, he says, for 12 years, I never took the money that was the food allowance that was given to me as the governor. They paid their governors very well in the Persian economy. And of course, it all came from taxes from the people. The Persian government didn't pay them. You took it from the people, and you had the legal right to do that. And he says, I never did it. So what he's doing here is he's setting an example. Not only does he rebuke the people who were doing this, but he was committed himself to living with integrity by the same rules he was telling everybody else to live by. And by the way, if you're a leader, and I mean, all leaders make mistakes at times. You know, you catch yourself doing something that you're going, oh, well, you know, I don't want to do this. This is what I told them not to do, and so on. But if you habitually find yourself hiding as a leader in your home or in your business, and not letting on that you're living in hypocrisy, you better straighten that out. You better straighten it out. That is not good leadership. And the people closest to you will see that hypocrisy, and it'll hurt you. It'll hurt you bad. Nehemiah set a good example. Not only did he rebuke, but he also set a very good example himself personally. He didn't take everything that was coming to him. Verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people. They took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. That was per household in the land. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I didn't do so, not because I wanted to be political, because, you see, they couldn't vote him in or out anyway. He didn't have to do it for political reasons. It was for the fear of God. Would that people, brothers and sisters, would that people would do what they do out of the fear of God? Would that people would say, in my flesh, I want to do this, but I'm not going to. Why? Because I fear the Lord in every good respect. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 1:7. And that's what Nehemiah was. That's the kind of man he was. He says, I didn't take the money I had coming because I didn't want to take advantage of the people, not because they could have stopped me, not because they would have even said anything. It was so common to be taken advantage of, they wouldn't even have said anything, but because I serve the Lord, and I don't want to do that if it's unfair, just between me and God. Amazing. Verse 16, and I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all the servants were gathered there for the work. My servants, meaning, you know, Nehemiah's servants. Now, we didn't come here to get rich. We didn't come here to get holdings in Israel and then generate a substantial income to go back to Persia and enrich ourselves with a tribute from. We didn't do it for that reason. We're not here for the money. And he says, we didn't even buy any land in 12 years. He never bought a little condo. I mean, you know, after the wall was up, you know, the property values really went up in Jerusalem. He could have made himself some money. No, that's not what I'm here for, he says. That's not what I'm here for. Yet he did make a decent living. There were at my table, in verse 17, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials. That means their families too. So he took in enough to feed everybody that was necessary to feed, including himself and his families and so on, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So he was hospitable. He had an open door policy as the governor, and the governor's residence was a place where people could come, and it wasn't that he was chintzing out on paying his help or anything like that. He took in enough to do all of that. He just didn't take any extra because he knew that he didn't need it. Now, that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, birds were prepared for me, and once every 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. So they'd bring the wine shipment in every 10 days. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on the people. I was looking at where the people were, and I realized if I took this from the people, even though it was legal, God would hold me accountable. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's okay and you can get away with it in this country and certain things, that doesn't mean it's right, and it doesn't mean you won't answer to God. We've legalized a lot of things that are criminal in God's court. And that's a serious truth. We need to ask ourselves, when I do something that I have that pricks my conscience to do it, even though it's legal in this country and it's okay, is it really okay? Will I have to answer in a higher court? Well, see, Nehemiah knew that he would have to answer in a higher court. And then he puts a prayer in verse 19, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." And he was a soldier. He was a guy committed to the work. He was not in it for the money. And I think, you guys, if you're saying, well, what was it that made Nehemiah tick? And what can we learn from him? And we'll go on into the next chapter here in just a minute. But one of the things we can learn from him is that he was not entangled in the things of the world. He took in enough of a living. He had a responsible career back in Persia, and he went back to that career after 12 years of serving out in the mission field. He wasn't a lightweight. He wasn't an irresponsible person in that way, and he probably had ownership of some things back in Persia. But when he was serving the Lord, he didn't do it for the money. And he kept his hands sort of free so that he couldn't be accused. And you know, the Apostle Paul did the same thing, and that's what he told Timothy to do. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, you don't have to turn, but he tells Timothy, he said, "Timothy, a good soldier in active service does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life." And the word entangled is the key. It means to be woven together. The Greek word there in 1 Timothy 2 means to be woven together as in a basket, like basket weaving. To be woven into the things of this world. That's why Paul said, keep yourself free from the love of money. Don't let your heart be so woven into the way the world thinks that when God says, up, we're going now, we're doing this, you're held back by the stuff you own, see? Well, Nehemiah knew that thousands of years, really, before Paul, or 1,000 years, several hundred years. Not 1,000 years, several hundred years before Paul. But that isn't the end of his troubles either. He deals with the overt stuff, and then he deals with the intramural stuff, but now he has a little bit more subtle intimidation, chapter 6. The enemy isn't giving up. He's going to come after him again with some subtle intimidation. It came about then that when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah and to Geshem the Arab, these are the leaders, of course, that were around the area trying to stop him, and to the rest of the enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. So it wasn't a complete wall. They had several gates that were not in, and they were huge. So there were big gaps in the wall where the gates went. But they heard that the wall itself was getting finished, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, and they said, come, let us meet together in Shepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. Yeah, that's why. What did he say? Ono. We're not going to the plains of Ono. So I sent messengers to them, and I said, Ono, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Isn't that interesting? You know, one of the intimidating things that happens in the world is what I call distraction that leads to entrapment. Distraction that leads to entrapment. The enemy comes and says, here, try this. Come on, it's not going to hurt anything. It's just a little powwow. You know, we'll let you stay at the Four Seasons, all expenses paid trip down to the plains of Ono. I mean, you should see all the fun you can have down here. Come on, we're having a little summit, and you're a leader and a national leader, and we've admitted it. So come on down. And Nehemiah's thinking to himself, why? There's nothing these guys can offer to me. I don't need anything from them. I'm not here to be a diplomat. I'm here to build the stupid wall. I've got plenty to do. Plus, he knew that they intended to trap him. You know, a lot of times the enemy will come along with a very attractive distraction. That is a trap. On the surface, it sounds fine, but behind the scenes, the purpose is not only to remove you from the work that you're primarily committed to, but to try and hurt you in the process. Well, he dodges that, and you'll notice he dodges it basically by staying at the task. He doesn't bite because he's too busy doing his own job. And I want you to remember that, because as we move further through this, you'll see this is a pattern with Nehemiah, and it keeps him out of a lot of trouble. He says, no, I'm busy. I don't have time to come and hobnob with you guys. Verse 5. So Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. A little more intimidation. Now, an open letter means everybody would see it. It is written, quote, it is reported among the nations that Goshmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, that's why you're rebuilding the wall and you're here to be a king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, which wasn't true. A king is in Judah, quote unquote. That's what you're passing yourself off as a king. That's what everybody says. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now and let us take counsel together. Oh, a little further intimidation. Now this is gossip leading to intimidation. You know what they say about you. You know so-and-so says something. You know what they're saying. Who's they? Well, I don't know, but they are. Name them. Well, we got one. He said this. Sometimes with gossip, you just have to ignore it. And that's exactly what I sent a message to him, verse 8, and I said, such things as you are saying have not been done. But you're inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O Lord, strengthen my hands. I love this. Nehemiah just simply sends a message back and says, poppycock, hogwash, none of that's true, and I'm staying up here, and I don't care what you say. I'm just working. I've got my job to do. By the way, if you're involved in any kind of leadership at all, you will be gossiped about. And nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be gossiped about. I mean, unless it's good gossip, where you say people say something nice about you, then that's nice. But that's not always the case. And if you are the topic around people's dinner tables and you hear about it, my personal advice to you as a person with some experience in this is that you just simply forget it. Just simply ignore it. And don't run around and try and spruce up your reputation, especially when stuff is simply manufactured about you. I got a call a few years ago that my wife had died. I said, hold the phone. Honey, yes? Are you okay? Yes, what's the matter? I guess she's not dead. You know, it's a funny thing about rumors and gossip and stuff, you know? And that's a funny one, you know, but there's some that are not so funny, and I hear things. You hear stuff sometimes about yourself, you know, or about someone else that you know, another leader that you know, for instance, that you hear some manufactured idiocy about that guy or that woman. Shine it on. Shine it on. Just bag it. It comes with the territory. You want to be a leader. You want to serve the Lord. You want to be visible. You're going to get shot at. And there is a real ministry in simply being the lightning rod that everybody lets off static electricity about. They're going to talk about somebody. And if you're doing something significant, you're going to get talked about. So he just says, oh, hogwash, and leaves it at that. Just completely ignores it. Once again, he just simply tells the truth and ignores the stuff and gets back to work. Verse 10, and when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehatabal, who was confined at home, he said, come here. Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors to the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you tonight. Thus saith the Lord. That's what he was doing. That's what this guy was doing. Hey, See, all this other stuff didn't work to intimidate Nehemiah because he was too busy doing what God called him to do. So this guy comes along and he says, hey, I know for a fact they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you tonight. And Nehemiah said, should a man like me flee? Could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I'm not going in. What a great move. What a great move. He just simply says, well, if I die, I die. But imagine what'll happen if I run, if I cut and run in the middle of this project, imagine what that's going to do to the morale of all the people on the wall, that I'm hiding out with my knees smiting one upon the other, as the Bible says, in there in the temple. I'm not going to do that. Forget it. Well, now, interesting thing, right after he took this gutsy stand and says, okay, if I die, I die, but I'm going to stay here until God tells me to go home, or until the job's done. Actually, there was no question. He had to stay for the whole job. Verse 12, then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. Now, see, this is how we know that this is a false prophecy. God had not sent him. He had uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. But it wasn't until after Nehemiah made this gutsy commitment and restated who he really was in the Lord and said, I'm not running, then all of a sudden something cleared up and he began to realize, wait a minute, this is fishy. It's a kind of a coincidence, don't you think, that this guy... And so he figured it out. They hired him to make a false prophecy. He was hired for the same reason that I might become frightened and that acting accordingly I would sin so that they might have an evil report in order that they should reproach me, which meant they wanted to red tag the project by complaining to the Persian government. And they wanted to get Nehemiah to panic and do something stupid. And then they could say, well, look how stupid the Jews are. Stop this project. That was the whole thing. Nehemiah figured it out. Remember me, oh my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs. And also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Did you know that? Have you ever read this and seen that actually he had to deal with false prophecy? People who said, oh, God sent me. God sent me to tell you that you're doing the wrong thing. God told me to tell you that you need to stop building the kingdom of God. You know, I've had people actually say that to me. And I believe that God speaks through his people often to one another. I believe that the gift of prophecy can be a very real and powerful gift, but I also know that there is a lot of false prophecy. And I, to be very honest, I sift things powerfully, especially stuff that's in writing that was run off of old cheap mimeograph machines that gets mailed to me about how I need to send money to them so that God won't open the earth and swallow me. I tell you, you want to be on a pastoral junk mail list? It is a kick. Let me tell you. If you get Christian junk mail, sometimes false prophecies come in the mail and they're people with their own agendas. They've been hired by somebody else or they've been hired by themselves, but they're saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord hath not said. 1 Thessalonians 5 says you don't have to believe everything everybody says in the name of God. You need to sift it through and hold fast that which is good compared to what's in here. Anyway, so Nehemiah had to deal with some subtle intimidation, distraction that led to entrapment, gossip that led to intimidation, false prophecies that led to fear. And by the way, don't do things out of fear. Don't do things out of panic. Panic leads to sin, and sin leads to reproach. Did you see that in verse 13? Panic leads to sin, because when you're panicked out and you're frightened, very often you go off in the wrong direction, say or do something that later you just, oh, man. I'm so sorry I said that. Fear creates that. False prophecies leading to fear. Well, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul, 52 days. And it came about that when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. You could see all the old enemies, oh, bummer, man, ribble, rubble, and they all just kind of walk away. Jerusalem stood until 70 AD. when it was disciplined once again, and these walls did not come down. And also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. Many in Judah were bound by oath to him. You see all the political stuff in between there? And he lists all the people that were intertwined in all of this. Verse 19, moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence, about Tobiah's good deeds in my presence, and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. And we could spend a time about that. Hearing, having to sit down to dinner and hear a bunch of people talking about how what a great guy Tobiah is when you know he's this terrible guy. And Nehemiah's going, well, they used to lay this stuff on me, and man, I didn't buy it, you know. He's got more to do with Tobiah as time goes by. Really interesting. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts. Spiritual progress is not about stresslessness, it's about persistence. Would you note that? Spiritual progress is not about stresslessness. It's not about having a situation where you don't have any problems. It's about persistence. It's about pressing forward against the difficulties. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, consider it an advantage when troubles and hassles come your way, because it's really a benefit to your life if you respond in faith. It'll give you endurance. Now, if that doesn't read like any of your translations, it's because it's my translation and I just made it up. But that's actually exactly what it says. When you are hassled and when you've got stuff to face, that's not bad, says the Lord. If you respond in faith, I'll help you. And it will produce endurance. It'll produce strength. You'll look back on it as a time when you grew tremendously. Spiritual progress is not about stresslessness. It's about persistence. I am grateful for all of my problems. Each of them was overcome, I became stronger and more able to meet those yet to come. I grew in every one of my difficulties. J.C. Penney said that. We look at J.C. Penney stores and we think, wow, you know, that guy must have had an easy life. Ooh, not at all. But he says, every one of my problems helped me. Here's the second thing I want to close with. Spiritual courage is not about fearlessness, it's about focus. It's not about fearlessness. It's not about never being afraid. It's about focusing on what God has given you to do, what's in front of you, the chore, so to speak, that you're doing for the Lord. A lot of people say, well, it takes a lot of courage to do this or that for the Lord. But courage is a byproduct of focusing on what God has given you to do. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. We say he's a man of courage, but actually he's a man of focus. He knew what he was doing. He knew that his main priority was to finish that wall. And anything that got in the way of that, and it was sin all the way along, had to be dealt with, and he dealt with each one. And so by the time it was done, you look back, you say, oh man, he cut a straight swath through all of this opposition. What courage. Yeah, courage, but focus is what gave him the courage. He knew what he wanted. He knew what he wanted to do, and he kept at it until it was done. People think that that's an amazing thing. I suppose it is an amazing thing, but you know, brothers and sisters, God has given us instructions, how to walk and how to serve him, how to live a worthy life. We're going to talk about it on Sunday a little more. If we can keep focused on how valuable the Lord is and on how valuable his work is, the lives of people around us and our part in all of that, then a lot of the hassles and the struggles that come our way won't stop us, because the enemy wants us to stop. There was a young man named Buck. He was 15 years old. True story. Lived in New York. He was on his way from one of the stations to his dad's apartment. And so he had to walk several blocks, and he was walking late in the day. And soon he realized there was somebody next to him. In fact, there were two young, tough guys next to him. And one of them said to the 15-year-old Buck, give me your wallet. And Buck said, no. And he kept walking. Hey, man, you don't know what's going on here. Give me your wallet. Nope. Buck kept walking. And they kept following him. Man, this is a gun. Don't you see this? You are being robbed. Give me your wallet. No. He kept walking. The other guy says, this is a knife. Give me your wallet. You're being robbed. No, said Buck. And he kept walking. And finally, the other one kind of whined at him and said, we're going to beat you up if you don't give us your wallet. And Buck said, no,
And he just kept walking and walking and walking, just kind of walking, 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 walking. And finally, after walking for a while, he realized they weren't there anymore. And they'd left, they'd quit. And he got home and he told the story to a friend of his who actually tells the story, published the story. And his friend said, "Weren't you scared?" And he says, "I was petrified. I was absolutely scared to death." And his buddy said, "Why didn't you give him your wallet?" And he said, "Because my learner's permit was in it." My learner's permit. See, it all depends on what's important to you. If you've got something that's that important, you're just simply going to say no, and you're just going to keep walking. Here's the deal, you guys. A lot of us have forgotten how important it is to walk with God, to serve Him. And we say, the world doesn't look at us and say, "Oh, we're so happy you're serving God. We're so happy you're walking with Jesus." If you're looking for the world to say that to you, don't hold your breath. But the Lord says, "I'm happy you're serving me. I'm happy you're doing something for me. I don't care what the world has to say. I'm happy with you. I love you. I've got something for you to do." If we can keep our mind on that, like Nehemiah kept his mind on this wall. You know, we glorify this wall project, and rightly so. It was a project God had given him. But in the around that area, if he had listened to all these enemies, he might have said to himself, "Yeah, why am I doing this? This is a stupid, big old burned out wall and a bunch of people who don't even want to do it. Ah, forget it. I'll go back to Persia. I was an important guy." But Nehemiah never did that, because he understood this was important. And we need to remember that. Your spiritual growth, what you do for the Lord, how you represent Him, is still the most important thing going on, period. End of conversation, because pretty soon your heart's going to stop and you're going to get in front of Jesus. And all that will matter at that time is whether you walked with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, please remind us to think like Nehemiah about your truth. Please remind us, Lord, to walk with you with a certainty that it pays off, that it really does pay off, that you reward those who diligently seek you, that every servant who has served you in this world will never be sorry in eternity. Remind us of that, Father, when the world around us tries to make us think we are small and nothing, when the enemy comes in and whispers in our ear that what we're doing doesn't matter. Father, we pray that you would give to us the kind of courage Nehemiah had to be single-minded and focused, to stay away from the areas where we're going to get ripped off. Keep our mind, Lord, on you. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.